Let's pray now before we come to look at God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that every part of it has profit. But we recognize, Lord, that there are some parts that are so alien to us, and we ask for that ability to understand this morning. We ask that you would help us to navigate our way into a world that is so different from our own, and you would help us to understand your words that you have expressed in that context, and that you would help us to be able to see the relevance it has for our own lives, our own thinking, and our own need for commitment to you. We pray, Lord, for your help in this particular study, and we do pray that what is said would be in accordance with the whole counsel of your word, and that you would work. We pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us, that he would cause these things that are said and understood from your word to have an impact upon our individual lives. We pray to that end because we come in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to begin, not in Exodus, we're going to go there in a second, but I want to read two well-known verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Here's one of the verses that children often learn in Upward Bound or Sunday school. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Everything that you find in this book, 2 Timothy makes very clear, is profitable to us. Everything found in this book is God's word. And then there's not words that are in brackets. There's not words of secondary importance. There's not words that are merely the words of man. These are the words of God all the way through this book. All of it is breathed out by God. All of it has profit in our life. And this is Paul writing to Timothy in a New Testament world. All of it has relevance in our New Testament context, our New Covenant context. Now, that is very, very true. Verse 17 says it should have an impact on how you live tomorrow. The paraphrase, the verse. It has implications for your life. All of that is very true. And at the same time, there are parts of Scripture that are harder for us to be able to see their profit, to see their relevance. Partly because they are expressing words given in a particular context, in a particular culture that is extremely alien to our own. Now, the words that we come to this morning in Exodus chapter 21, and I do want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 21. The words that we come to this morning are words that are particularly difficult for us 4,000 years after they were given to be able to understand. Our cultural reference points are so different. Our use of words is different. When we hear some of the words spoken in this text, we have a certain loaded meaning we impose upon those words. Trying to see how, especially words given to an Old Testament people in an Old Covenant setting, how they relate to us in a New Covenant setting, is extremely difficult. There's three particular obstacles that we're going to have to overcome this morning if we're going to understand with profit the verses before us. I think it's important that you know at the very outset that what is happening now in Exodus chapter 21 and what will happen through the next few chapters is God has moved from giving laws that are maybe more timeless in their nature, the Ten Commandments, to now talking about how those laws work out in the day-to-day lives of the individuals around that mountain in Israel, the Israelites that found themselves around Mount Sinai. This is a list of precedents for their particular daily life, how to understand the implications of God's word upon them. So this is implications, precedent for daily life, a daily life, remember, 4,000 years ago that we know very little about. That's one big obstacle we have to overcome. The second big obstacle, more particular to our passage this morning, is the word slave is used. The word slave is used, which when we hear it in our ears is loaded with particular colour and connotations. We were thinking earlier about John Newton and about people being forced into slavery, people being trapped in this system. We've seen extreme legacies of destruction that emancipation system left in America and indeed right around the world. That word is a loaded term to our ears, and yet we need to understand how that term would have been understood, especially in this daily life setting, to ancient Israel. The last thing, the last big obstacle for us to overcome, is in this part of Scripture, God has given laws to a nation, an actual nation, a nation with government, a nation with judges, a nation with law enforcement. And to this particular nation, God is giving particular laws for their particular setting. In the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant, there was a marriage between religion, true religion, and the state. If you were a truly devoted to the true God, you became part of an actual nation. You became part of an actual people of God that lived as a nation at that particular time in history. But in the new covenant where we find ourselves, those living after Christ, who are believing in the work of God, there is a separation of church and state. The new covenant, the people of God in the New Testament are people that are drawn from every tribe, kindred, and tongue. They're people who find themselves living in many different political state systems. You have people living in the Middle East. You have people living in tribal settings in certain parts of the world. You have people living in democracies. You have people living in dictatorships. You have people living in lots of different state systems. And they can do so as Christians because Christianity is not tied in the new covenant to the state. There is a separation of those two things. We're going to look tonight at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter writes and he describes the Christians scattered throughout northern Turkey and including himself as aliens living in those particular regions. Our citizenship is not tied to a piece of land. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our identity as New Covenant citizens, it has a spiritual dimension to it that is different to what we're going to enter into now. And it's important for you to recognize that distinction. Because laws that are given for function in an actual society with sinful people, knowing that they will have ongoing battles with sin. We need to understand that that is not like for like and how it correlates to a spiritual people who have had their hearts changed and are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And those three things, a daily life that we know so little about, terms like slave, that we have an immediate viewpoint on what that language means, and the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in state-church relations are all going to have an impact and make our journey this morning more difficult than normal. With that said, I want us to read the text and then we'll start to try and understand some of those differences and see some of the correlations as well to our particular setting. Let me read Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. Now, these are the rules that you are to set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these things for her, she shall go out with nothing, without payment of money. So because this text is so strange to our ears, we need to take even more care that we are understanding the way this text would have been heard by the original audience. When you're trying to understand any passage in Scripture, any passage, but particularly these passages that sound more strange to us, we've got to give careful consideration to the people who first heard these words and to consider the impact it would have had on those. There's going to be other rules that come that God gives, other precedents that he lays down. But the first one that he lays out for the people happens to be rules about slaves. Not rules about food, that'll come. Not rules about work, that'll come. Not words about family, that'll come. But primarily words about slavery. Now think about the original people. Why start there? Why did God begin at this particular point? Well, think about the people who are listening to these words for the first time. These people themselves have, for most of their lives, bar the last couple of months, been slaves. In an oppressive system, in a cruel system. Moses, remember, at this particular point in his life is 80 years old. Slavery in Egypt began long before he was born. So even the older members of society, all they had grown up knowing was slavery, a cruel type of slavery, a greedy type of slavery. It was all this people knew. Seems very alien to us, but it was all they knew. And so God, as he seeks to show them that his system of operation in this world is different to the systems of men, he begins by taking them right to the system that had oppressed them and hurt them for so many years. He starts with that particular system and he shows them how in God's rule book, in God's new law system, things are incredibly different. And there is a beauty and there is a protection within his system. Now, slavery in this world was cruel often. But not every example of slavery was, and the example that's being talked about is very different. Maybe slavery is a misleading term for us today. This was a system that operated in Israel where an individual who found themselves having made a waste of their life, ruined their life, got crippled by debt, that would have ultimately kept them locked on an ongoing basis in prison without being able to make freedom for themselves, or would have ended in their own life being taken. In that type of a system, here was a way by which that individual could be given a second chance to start over. That individual who was crippled by debt could get a forepayment, an advance payment on the service he would offer for the next 6 years. And so the individual could receive that money that he would have got for the next 6 years, get rid of his debt, and even if that took all of the money that he received, he would then still be cared for and looked after during the next 6 years of employment under a master, and then at the end of that service, be able to go out and to start over and to begin to re-engage healthily with society, having his debts cleared and having been looked after by the master during that time, and even, as we'll see in a moment, having experienced incredible generosity from his master who wants him to advance in life. This wasn't laws that subjugated one person under another. Here was a way to help people who found themselves in extremely hard times, either through a breakdown in their own work environment or whatever, or through bad management themselves. Here was a way for them to have a second chance. You think in Genesis, remember Jacob, he wants to marry Rachel, and he gets to marry her with the promise that he will work for the next 7 years in order to have her. This is something similar. Here is a man who will pay your debts, get rid of all the debts that you owe, with the promise that you will work for him and he will look after you during that time. It was a way to be able to restart in society. And look at the provision that God gives in this law. These laws are designed to protect the servant in this particular work environment, not to dictate to them. In verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and then in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. Here's limited time service. There is guaranteed release. You cannot be forced, no matter how big your debt is that you owe, you cannot be forced to work for 14 years because you owe so much. Here is a way to guarantee the rehabilitation of individuals in society. Also, it's voluntary. This is not something like what we heard about with John Newton, where people are captured and forced to go into slavery. That actually is condemned in the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. There is no room for that type of slavery. Here is a voluntary system where, to get rid of my debt, I will promise to work for the next 7 years. It's a voluntary system that's put in place here. Look at verse 3. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Here's a system that's designed to protect the marriage relationship too. The man who may have ruined his life through bad choices or whatever, he may still be married. And here in this system, the master who will look after him will also have to look after the marriage and make sure that the marriage stays intact. And the marriage itself cannot be broken. Look at verse 4. If a master gives him a wife and she bears his sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone. Now, focus first of all on the first half of that verse. If the master gives him a wife and and allows children to come, what that means in those particular situations is the master foots the bill. This is a world where payments are made for marriages to take place. The only way a slave who had been brought into slavery because of his debt could get married would be if the master himself went and footed the bill for a marriage. If a master himself, out of kindness and generosity for his slave, He went and he made paid his own money in order that the man could enjoy the love and the relationship of a wife and the love and the relationship of a children. And remember, the whole time he's not earning. It's the master who's feeding and looking after this particular family situation. And yet at the same time, we see at the end of verse 4, Because of the cruelty of men's hearts, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. If the slave stubbornly, though he has said he wants to stay, he wants to remain, has made promises to his master, and his master has kindly paid and given him a wife and given him children, but if the man is put on a show all that time, and in reality, as soon as he can run away and live for himself, he wants to run away and live for himself, he has, because of the sinfulness of his own heart, that opportunity to do so. And as if he continues to live wastefully the way he did before that got him into this terrible situation, if he continues to do that, the master will make sure that the wife and the children in that particular situation are looked after and are cared for. It's a means of protecting the wife and the children in this particular circumstance. And then look at verses 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then the master shall bring him to God, and shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Now think about this. Here is, again, this is so different to our understanding of master-slave relationships. Here's a relationship that by God's design should be so kind, so loving, so generous in the master's disposition towards the slave, that the slave responds with love and trust and desire never to leave this one who has helped him so much. Here is a different type of rule to any that is found in the world, a rule and that is marked by kindness and generosity. Now bear that in mind. Situation 2, the second situation is very different. Again, very alien to us in verses 7 to 11. Here we have to understand in the Old Testament world there was a system of betrothal. If you were to get married to an individual, I'm not going to look at anybody because I'll probably pick out some young person and make them feel very awkward. But if you were wanting to get married to another individual, most marriages were made by arrangement, and the father of the would-be bride would come and pay a dowry for her in order to help ensure the security of that start-up marriage. And then the two would enter into a time of betrothal, kind of like an intensified version of our engagement. It's not marriage, there's no... all of the rites of marriage aren't quite understood, and at the same time, it's stronger than engagement. The woman would go and live in his father's house and family, be known by them, be engaged in life there. It would be a way of relationship being able to be cultivated, conversation happen without all of the finality of marriage. It was very close, but it was different to marriage. And not... normally happened was an individual who went through that process of betrothal then, of course, got married at the end. But God knows men's hearts are wicked, and so he puts measures in to protect individuals in that situation. These laws that we're going to read now in a second, they're about a girl who is born into a family where maybe her dad has got himself up to his eyeballs in debt. Her dad no longer has the money and means to be able to pay the dowry and allow her to get married. And rather than that girl being sentenced to life as a perpetual spinster, here is a means by which, despite her dad's financial situation, she is still able to be to get married in Israelite society. So though you'll see the word slave, it's not a good translation because it means so much in our world. The idea here is of a woman whose father can't afford her dowry, who the man who either will be her father-in-law or her husband insists on paying themselves in order to have her as part of, as his wife, and as part of her family. And that's why the whole thing reads a little bit differently. Look at verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. We should say that maybe to understand the context. When a man receives money for his daughter because he has none himself to be able to arrange her marriage, she isn't going to just wander away. There is a commitment that is taking place because this is about marriage. Here is a generous man who wants this girl to be his wife or to be his daughter's wife. And they go into this time of betrothal. Now, the laws that are going to come after are laws that are written because man is sinful and he doesn't always follow through on his word. And God is trying to protect the woman who could be vulnerable in this situation. Look at verse 8. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall let her be redeemed. If there is a breakdown during the betrothal period and things end, this girl does not become a servant or a slave. She does not get put in an awkward situation. Rather, the father, he can return the dowry, he can return the money, and he can have her back if he has been careful with that money and hasn't just wasted it. He's able to return the money and have back his daughter. It's a means to be able to protect this poor girl. But also then, if we look at verse 8, he shall have no rights to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If the relationship breaks down, there is a particular law here to make sure that she doesn't get sold as a slave. This girl is not a slave. She's dignity here. An engagement has broken down, and the laws of the land are meant to make sure that she is not suddenly degraded and put into an actual dangerous situation. Rather, verse 8 makes clear the one at fault in this situation, it's not the girl, it's the man. It's the man that has caused the betrothal, the engagement to break down. It's unique in Old Testament laws that in a society in the ancient world that was demoralizing and demeaning to women, here is a unique statement insisting on protecting the woman's rights, on protecting a vulnerable woman from exploitation and what could be, in the hands of wicked men, a dangerous situation. Here's laws to make sure that she is protected should a man not be trustworthy. Then in verse 9, if he designates her for his son, if the father-in-law wants her, he's arranging the marriage for the son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. When she comes into the home, this girl is not somebody who I paid for, so she has to do what I tell her to. He brings her in and she's given the full dignity of a daughter, treated in the fullest and kindest of ways. Look at verse 10. If he takes another wife to himself, the son, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, her marital rights. So if the father-in-law, if his son is a waster and he runs away and decides to do his own thing and ignores the gift that this girl who he's betrothed to, if he runs away and has a secret marriage on the side, what happens to this poor girl? How is she going to get treated? Well, here's an insistence that it's up to that father-in-law to look after her. He needs to give her clothes. He needs to give her food. That statement there at the end, her marital rights, that's a broad statement. That's basically anything that would have been hers if she was married. We have a responsibility to make sure that she has that. That she's not denied that. If she needs care, if she needs health provision, if she needs whatever it is, we would treat her as our daughter. We would make sure that is provided, no matter how much, no matter the fact that our son has run away and done his own thing. This is careful treatment here. Look at the next verse. Verse 11. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. If there is, for whatever reason, not care, not provision, not looking after in this house, the woman walks away free. The woman goes away and is able to reestablish her life. No matter how much money was paid or exchanged or whatever, she is not the one at fault. And she is protected in this system. Here's a law to allow poor people who find themselves, because of their family situation, normally locked out of the benefits of marriage, to be able to get married. And yet at the same time, through that process, be protected from wicked men. So the laws are hard to understand. But when we do understand them, we see there's a different dimension to them. These laws reveal something about God. It shows something certainly about his heart for people. Here's a God that we serve who, when he gives laws to his people, insists on protecting the vulnerable from sinful men. God knows that men don't follow through on all their promises. And here in his state system of law, he makes sure that vulnerable people, especially we can see that in the woman or in the debtor who has signed a contract guaranteeing the next 6 years of service, here are laws to protect those individuals from sinful men. Here's a laws, especially in that first one, that allows a failure who's made a mess of his life, maybe, to be able to restart, to re-engage. Here's a laws that allow people to pick themselves up in society. Here in God's law is laws that aspire with the master-slave relationship to love and to commitment. And in the wife-husband relationship, no matter what background they come from, to the same things, to love and to commitment. These things show something about how God cares for people. But also they show something about how God views positions of power with those under the power. Slave masters are meant to be extremely compassionate, extremely generous, extremely kind to those under their charge, under their care. In the state of betrothal, there's meant to be kindness, there's meant to be protection, there's meant to be safety, there's meant to be freedom to walk away if men's hearts prove wicked. Because God cares about the dynamic between the one in power and the one under that power. And I think there we also see something then about God's relationship with us as people. In fact, God picks up an example very similar to this in the book of Hosea. Hosea is told by God to go and marry a woman called Gomer, a woman who is certainly impoverished, a woman who herself becomes a slave, a woman who has become a prostitute at different stages as well, who's really ruined her life. And yet Hosea, representing the character and attitude of God, comes and buys her back, pays money for her, pays the ransom, and brings her into his home and gives her the full dignity, respect, care, and love of a wife. Because God in power treats his people with dignity, with care, and with a love even after he has paid their debts. It's the same whenever we think of that slave master relationship. Turn just as we close to Psalm 40 that we read at the beginning of the service. Psalm 40. And I want you to notice verse 6. It says, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear," or I said earlier, a pierced ear. "Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required." Now, what does that sound like? Here in this verse, we're told God wants from his worshipping people, from what the rest of the Bible will call his slaves. We're slaves to God now. That's what the New Testament says. We're slaves to God. What God wants from his slaves are not sacrifices, are not burnt offerings. Rather, what God wants from his slaves are pierced ears. Right. Be careful here, okay? I saw a few of the guys look up at me with raised eyebrows. Pierced ears. What's the picture here? Well, it's in Exodus 21 that we read earlier. verses 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to God, make an oath before God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Here in Psalm 40, verse 6, this is the picture in mind. God doesn't want you to make sacrifices. He's made the sacrifice. He's made the provision for atonement. But God, what God does want from his people is a response of love because he has made the sacrifice. Here in Exodus chapter 21, the slave who with full freedom and choice says, my master loves me. I love my master. Why would I ever leave his side? He is taken. He makes a promise to God. I love my master. I do not want to leave his side. He is taken to the door of the house and his ear is pierced. His ear is pierced as a sign. I love my master. I never want to leave his side because he is good and he is generous to me. What does God want from his people, from us, slaves of God? Well, he's provided the sacrifice. What he wants is a heart of love that says, our master has been good and generous to us. He's exceeded all of our expectations. Freely, I would choose to stay with him as his slave forever because he is good. He is the one who I love because of his disposition and action towards me. That's the picture here of the slave. The one in power, kindly, graciously, lovingly, looking after those under his charge. Why does God want that from his people? Because he himself is one who kindly, graciously, looks after those in his charge, causing them to have in their heart a true love for him that never wants to leave his house. Have you that love this morning? You come to church, you engage in all those things that we do every week. But in all of the things we do in church, do you have a love for God that wouldn't want to be anywhere else but with him, under his charge, in his house, expressing our love towards him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that though there are parts of your word that are complicated, we still continue to see you in it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a love and a commitment to you because of your kind disposition towards us under your charge. Help us to love you more, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.